Now, Ezekiel, chapter 1. It's kind of interesting that out of these four prophets, Ezekiel and Daniel, they're both named El, after the god El, and yet they were the ones that went into captivity into Babylon and prophesied there. And yet the other two, Isaiah and Jeremiah, they're named after Yah, or the Yahweh, and they didn't end up going into the captivity. Well, just an accident, I guess. And everybody's named after God, though, you notice, El or A-H. Well, the name Ezekiel means the eternal strengthens or the eternal is strong. So that's what he did for this man. He strengthened him and he verified that God was strong. So in the 30th year, the fourth month, the fifth day of the month, time setting very close to what we just finished, he was among the captives by the river of Kibar. The heavens were opened, and he saw visions of God. Now, of course, Ezekiel, just like... well, we'll see that a little later anyway, but he had a house he dwelt in, just like Jeremiah did. He was married, but God allowed his wife to die in the very year that he went into this captivity, which was a merciful thing for God to do. It didn't cause his wife to have to go in there and share all the burden of being deported and ending up in Babylon. But he got to live in his own house, as we'll see in chapter 8. But he was a priest as well. In the fifth day of the month, which was the fifth year of King Jehoiakim's captivity, the word of the Eternal came expressly to Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans, by the river Kibar, and the hand of the Eternal was there upon him. And I looked, and behold, a whirlwind came out of the north, a great cloud and a fire enfolding itself. Now you're going to find out that's where God dwells, in the north. So when the whirlwind came out of the north, that's automatically where you'd know it had to come from, because that's where God is. And there are a lot of different places that prove that. You might know Psalm 75 and verse 6. It shows the beautiful way God put the Bible together. You never cease running on to new things that you never noticed before that just tie the whole Bible together. Psalm 75, we read this at the feast every year. It's one of the thousand-year millennial psalms talking about the sons of God when they're given their inheritance. Verse 6, promotion comes neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south. So that makes it pretty obvious where it comes from. The north. That's where God is. It doesn't come from any of these other directions. Now you might notice in Isaiah 14, here God says, how are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How are you cast down, or cut down to the ground, which did weaken and subdue the nations? Because you said in your heart, I'm going to ascend into heaven, I'm going to exalt my throne above the stars of God, I'm going to sit also upon the mount of the congregation, in the sides of the north, I'm going to ascend above the heights of the clouds and be like the Most High. Well, that's where he is. He's sitting up there in the north. So I'm just going to ascend up there above the stars, the angels of God. I'm going to sit on the mount of the congregation up there in the northern sky on the sides of the north. And you know, it's kind of interesting when Satan got kicked down and came down from God's throne down to the earth, and there's this cylinder, long cylinder of darkness and emptiness up through that northern part of the sky. But, you know, that's just odd how you're always running across this about the north. You might notice Job 26. He was talking about the greatness of God, verse 7. He stretches out the north over the empty place and hangs the earth on nothing. So God just has a veil and a curtain up there between him and us out in the northern sky, and that's where he is. Well, back to Ezekiel, first chapter, so we don't get too far out of it. A whirlwind came out of the north. And this word whirlwind is the same word for breath and wind, the ruach. A great cloud, a fire enfolding itself, like fire does. When I see a mushroom of the atomic bomb, that pictures to me what it means, enfolding itself. Just that continual rolling out, enfolding itself. A brightness was about it, out of the midst thereof, as the color of amber, out of the midst of the fire. Also, out of the midst thereof, came the likeness of four living creatures, the cherubim. In Revelation 4 and verse 6, the Greek word is zoa, for these comes from the word life, or living creatures. This was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man, so their general overall appearance is like a human, like a man, and yet they had four faces. Imagine what this would be like if God had made us with the four faces instead of the cherubs. It would take you four times as long to get ready in the morning, wouldn't it? You think it's bad taking care of one face. I never forget Raymond McNair telling that lady at the bus stop in England when she was griping about the way God made them. You know, she just wishes God had made people differently, because she was standing there with a lot of packages and wishes she had six arms. And, you know, how come God made us the way he did, you know? It looks like if you had your mouth right here in the middle of your stomach, it sure be a lot easier just put it right in there. And, you know, why didn't God put your ear under your arm? So if you didn't want to listen to anybody, just stand there, you know? And Raymond McNair listened to her complain a little bit and said, yeah, but can you imagine every time you want to hear somebody, you have to stand there like that all the time so your ears would be open. And then you'd have to undo your shirt every time you wanted to eat. He said, you imagine what it'd be like trying to sleep at night if you had six arms? It's hard enough to stay off two of them, isn't it? How would you sleep if you had six arms? Well, God made these creatures that don't need to sleep with four faces, so that'll work out all right for them, but it wouldn't work out right for us. So everyone had four faces, and everyone had four wings. They don't drive cars. That'd be a hazard if you had four faces. Their feet were straight feet. In other words, they didn't need feet for walking, so they didn't need an ankle. You know, they're not walkers anyway. They're flyers. They just sail where they want to go. They don't need ankles. The sole of their feet was like the sole of a calf's foot, and they sparkled like the color of burnished brass. And they had the hands of a man under their wings on their four sides, and they four had their faces and their wings. So that'd be a beautiful creature. It'd be odd to see it the first time, but it'd be beautiful, you know. Arms under their wings, those are handy to have, arms. But how'd you like to have wings above your arms? That'd be handy to have too, wouldn't it? You just want to take off up in the air and just flap your wings up there. And their wings were joined one to another. They turned not when they went. That's why some people wonder if maybe God might be allowing man to see a little bit of his spirit world in these flying saucers, because they don't turn as they go. You know, they just go straight forward like that and straight forward like that. They don't go. They don't circle. They don't turn as they go. Apparently, that's the way these cherubim go. Their wings are joined one together at the top, but they've got four wings, so they don't turn when they went. They went, everyone, straight forward. Now, as for the likeness of their faces, they four had the face of a man. Now, in order not to offend the women, God uses the word Adam here, not Ish. So he's not contrasting the fact they look like man and not like a woman. They look like red mud, Adam, both of us. They don't look like men or women. They just look like mankind. And the face of a lion on the right side, that's the king of the beast. They four had the face of an ox. Of course, that's the king of the land creatures, domesticated creatures. They four also had the face of an eagle, king of the air. So apparently way back then, God knew who was the king of the different creatures. And yet notice God divides creation into four there, which is, again, God revealing himself. So God created the mankind, the lion kind, the ox kind, and the eagle kind. And he put those faces on these cherubim. Thus were their faces, and their wings stretched upward. Two wings of every one were joined one to another, and two covered their bodies. So they had two wings that were touched together up over their head, and then two that they held down at their side with their arms under them. So when they stood under this crystal sea, they had those two wings that it rested on, as you see in the sculpture, the carvings. They went everyone straight forward. Whither the Spirit was to go, they went, and they turned not when they went. Now, as for the likeness of these cherubim, their appearance was like burning coals of fire, like the appearance of lamps or a torch. It went up and down among the living creatures. So here's this flickering flame flickering in around among these living creatures, these cherubim. The fire was bright, and out of the fire continued to go forth lightning. So there's always this cracking of lightning coming out of that continually flickering fire. And these cherubim ran and returned. Now, they didn't really run. They just kept going and coming and going and coming and going and coming as the appearance of a flash of lightning. Now, as Ezekiel beheld the living creatures, behold, one wheel on the earth by the living creatures with his four faces. Now, the appearance of the wheels, their work was like the color of the barrel, and they four had one likeness, and their appearance and their work was, as it were, a wheel in the middle of the wheel. It's kind of like a gyroscope then, and here you've got these wheels underneath this throne of God as well as these cherubim. When they went on their four sides, and they turned not when they went, so they always went straight forward. As for their rings, they were, now rings just means the outer circumference of the wheel, the iron that used to be on the old iron wagons, or the tires on them. As for their rings, they were so high that they were dreadful. Their rings were full of eyes round about them four. So you talk about an odd, unusual-looking thing, but we're not used to seeing spirit creatures, so we don't know, we've never seen anything like this. And we don't want to for a while. As for their rings, well, when the living creatures went, the wheels went by them, and when the living creatures were lifted up from the earth, the wheels were lifted up. They were all one movable throne. Whithersoever the Spirit was to go, they went. Whither was their Spirit to go? And the wheels were lifted up over against them, for the Spirit of the living creatures is in the wheels. Now, it doesn't necessarily mean Spirit, but the breath or the wind or the motion, the action, the movement. When those went, these went. When those stood, these stood. When those were lifted up from the earth, the wheels were lifted up over against them. In other words, they're all solidified together. They can't just venture out on their own. They're all one part of this movable throne. Because the life of the living creature, the movement, is in the wheels. Then the likeness of the firmament on the heads of the living creatures, as the color of the terrible crystal stretched forth over their heads above. So now you've got a beautiful sea of crystal. It's kind of a, you might say, the color inside the shells on the seashore. Under the firmament, their wings were straight, the one toward the other. Every one had two, which covered on this side. Every one had two, which covered on that side, their bodies. When they went, he could hear the noise of the wings, like the noise of great waters. As the voice of the Almighty, the voice of speech is the noise of an host. When they stood, they let down their wings. So they're just using their wings to propel this movable throne about, along with their wheels. And now all of a sudden a voice comes from out of that firmament that's over their heads when they stood and let down their wings. And above this firmament that was over their heads was the likeness of a throne. So this is just God's movable throne. You know, you read back at the time of the flood, God said, come on, let's go down there and see what's going on and see if the report's as bad as what's come up before us. So this spirit wagon goes launching out through space and comes down, and God hides up there invisible and looks down and see what man's doing. And, you know, God travels. He doesn't sit up there on a permanent throne like Abraham Lincoln up in Washington on that Lincoln Memorial. That's not the way God is. I mean, God gets around. He goes places. He travels. And he travels in more than a Cadillac, as you can see here. Above the firmament, there was over their heads the likeness of a throne, as the appearance of a sapphire stone. Upon the likeness of the throne was the likeness as the appearance of a man above upon it. So now you come to the being. Here again, God doesn't insult the women. It's Adam, mankind. And I saw as the color of amber, as the appearance of fire round about within it, from the appearance of his loins even upward. So part of John's description of the Christ in Revelation 1 duplicates this, from the appearance of his loins even upward. from the appearance of his loins even downward, I saw as it were the appearance of fire. It had brightness round about, as the appearance of the bowl that's in the cloud in the day of rain, so is the appearance of the brightness round about. So when you see God's movable throne, there'll be this bright, shining rainbow above it. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the eternal. Now he tells you what it is. It's the glory of the eternal. And when I saw it, I said, well, that's pretty nice. And sat there, no, only Oral Roberts and all those guys did that. You know, I never read yet anybody that didn't just chit-chat with God, Joseph Smith, Ellen G. White, you know, they all just chit-chatted with God and saw all these glories, and none of them ever did like guys in the Bible did. They always fell on their faces, their knees smote against one another, and their teeth rattled, you know, and they said, I'm undone. And every guy in the Bible, when he ever saw anything glorified, went to pieces, but never in our world, you know. I've read Oral Roberts' story and all those people, and any similarity between that and the Bible. So he fell on his face and heard a voice of one that spake, and he said to me, Son of man, stand upon your feet, and I'll speak to you. And all of a sudden, a man who'd been a priest, and all of a sudden God was going to draft him into being a prophet, which he certainly didn't volunteer for, but no man of God's ever volunteered. I never read one yet that sought Christ and finally found him and persuaded him to take him and use him and volunteered. I never have seen that. So he said, say, you come here. Son of man, stand on your feet. I'm going to tell you something. The Spirit entered into Ezekiel when he spake to me, set me upon my feet, that I heard him that spake to me. And he said unto me, Son of man, I send you. And he probably just said, who, me? Why me? You know, who am I? Why me? Why send me? Son of man, I send you to the children of Israel, to a rebellious nation that has rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me. Always notice the multiple words for sin there, because God doesn't smite you just for missing the mark, you know. That's just the beginning. Then it gets into rebellion, then it gets into crookedness in your very being, and it takes hold of you that way. They've transgressed against me to this very day. They are impudent children, stiff-hearted. I do send you to them. Now, that's the emphasis in the Hebrew. If you could see that in the Hebrew, you'd really realize what God's getting across to him. I! You see what you just saw, Ezekiel? That's me up here on this throne. I am sending you. So after he met God, he probably didn't have a whole lot of energy left to resist after he saw all that he saw in that first chapter. And now when that voice from on top of that throne says, I send you. Yes, sir, which way did I go? You know, he's ready to go then. They are impudent children, stiff-hearted. I do send you to them, and you'll say to them, thus says the eternal, the Lord eternal. And they, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear, see, your job doesn't depend on whether anybody listens. Doesn't depend on how many people get converted. And yet I'm surprised how many people say, well, I'm sure disappointed in Mr. Armstrong going to China and never did even get anybody to accept Jesus. Well, you know, I've been in the church 28 years and I never knew he was supposed to do that. I wasn't disappointed when he got to go to China. The first religious leader on the face of the earth that's invited there, and he talked straight to them. But I never did see where he was supposed to get them to listen about the name of Jesus and accept Jesus. That's ridiculous. And yet some of our so-called brethren gone off over that kind of silliness. Well, they must not have been with us. They'd known better than that. Well, when I read here, it says, whether they hear or whether they forbear, their rebellious house, they're going to at least know there's been a prophet among them. And Ezekiel probably said, well, wait a minute, Lord, I'm a priest. What do you mean a prophet among them? I said, well, I just got through telling you I'm sending you. So you're sent. You're a prophet now. And you, son of man, don't you be afraid of them. Don't you be afraid of their words. Though briars and thorns be with you, and you do dwell among scorpions. Boy, Mr. Armstrong's life isn't easy, is it? Ever since he's been willing to preach the truth, he's been persecuted. put down to the tail end of the ministers in Oregon. They thought they were doing him punishment, make him speak last. That's always the best place to speak. Had the last word. But you know, that's what they did. So he's had briars and thorns. He's dwelt among scorpions. Don't be afraid of their words. Don't be dismayed at their looks, though they be a rebellious house. We'll be surprised probably one day when we find out what all is behind this state trying to shut us up. Probably a lot of religious influence there. But we can't be afraid of their words. We can't be dismayed at their looks, though they are a rebellious house. And you shall speak my words unto them, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear, because they are most rebellious. But you, son of man, you hear what I say to you. Don't you be rebellious like that rebellious house. You open your mouth and you eat that I give you. Well, when Ezekiel looked, behold, a hand was sent to him, and lo, a roll of the book was therein. And he spread it before me, and it was written within and without, and there was written therein lamentations and mourning and woe. So now he's going to tell him to eat that scroll. Okay, Ezekiel 3. We have quite a few shorter chapters, so we should be able to make good time here this evening. And as Mr. Hill used to say in Old Testament survey, we're going about 8 psalms an hour. Moreover, he said to me, son of man, eat that you find, eat this roll, and go speak unto the house of Israel. So you can always recognize the writings of Ezekiel because he has a unique style and unique terminology. And we used to play a game when we were driving between churches on church circuits, and a man would just let his Bible fall open to an area and start reading. And the first one to guess where he was reading got to read the next area. So everybody would try to stump one another, try to see how quickly you could discover where the person was reading. I think the shortest one I ever heard, a man one time turned in the passage and said, dare. The guy stopped him immediately, got one word out, and he knew the chapter already. Which you know back in Corinthians where Paul says, dare any of you having a matter against one another go to the law before the unjust? But if somebody let their Bible fall open to Ezekiel, you'd know for sure you're reading Ezekiel. You might not know what chapter, but you'd certainly know by son of man, you'd know by the name of God he uses, that you didn't find in Isaiah and Jeremiah, hardly at all. So here he tells him to really digest this roll of prophecy, to let it digest to where he'd think it out and taste it and really visualize it and know what it was like. So Ezekiel opened his mouth and God caused him to eat that roll, and he said to me, son of man, cause your belly to eat and fill your bowels with this roll that I have given you. In other words, let it really sink in and soak it up and digest it. Then did I eat it, and it was in my mouth as honey for sweetness. You know, it's kind of interesting, some of the parallels that you can take orange juice and things like that, and in your mouth they're acid, acetic acid, and yet in your stomach they're alkaline. Really odd. That some of the things in your mouth are very sweet, like pie and cake and starches and things, and then in your stomach they're acids. They really give you acid stomachs. It's kind of odd the way God made things, because in each area there's one alkaline. There's one alkaline nut and one alkaline grain and one alkaline here and there, and almonds are the only alkaline nut, and millet's the only alkaline grain, and so even though it's kind of a parallel, a lot of times something you take in your mouth that's sweet, then when it's digested and thoroughly consumed in your stomach, it may turn out the opposite. So that's what happened here as he ate this roll of the book. You might remember this same fact is recorded back in Revelation 10. In fact, we might just turn there and notice that, noticing the parallels between the various prophecies. John says, "Then I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it up. And it was in my mouth sweet as honey, and as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. And he said to me, 'You must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings.'" So Mr. Armstrong's felt like this prophecy is actually what God has done with him after he's been in the work all these years and everything is digested, and now God says to him, "You've got to prophesy before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings." No, back in Ezekiel once again anyway, and he said to me, "Son of man, go get you to the house of Israel and speak with my words to them." In other words, I'm going to speak through you. You'll be inspired, and you're not doing the speaking. You're speaking with my words, like Moses did when he gave the other laws back in Exodus 21. "And for you are not sent to a people of a strange speech, of a hard language." You don't have to worry about learning Japanese or Russian. He says, "I'm sending you to the house of Israel." So this is really weird, because here Ezekiel is already in the Jewish captivity, and Israel's been gone 150 years before. And yet he says, "Get you to the house of Israel. You're sent to the house of Israel." Now, they don't, how are you going to figure that out? Is he just carried back in a time period from his time into a previous age, or is he carried ahead into a future age? Because he didn't get to the people of Israel. Now, he goes on, "Not to many peoples of a strange speech," or of a hard language, whose words you can't understand. "Surely if I had sent you to them, they would have hearkened to you, like the people in Nineveh did. But the house of Israel will not hearken." They're not willing to hearken. The verb suggests willingness. They're not willing to. You know, a little later he says of this, "They're willingly ignorant." So Ezekiel brings in a little different thing, that people don't want to listen. They don't want to know. It didn't matter whether they could or not. They just don't want to in the first place. So the house of Israel doesn't will to hearken to you. They don't will to hearken to God. Because all the house of Israel are impudent and hard-hearted. Now, when people read that, I don't know why they'd still want to be Israelites. But somehow people have the idea, you know, Mr. Koch last week was trying to tell me he's a Jew, and Mr. Manteuffel always tried to say his name was Mac Manteuffel. You know, that's ridiculous. Why they want to be Israelites, I don't know. Because God says all the house of Israel. You know, that includes Blackwells and Joneses and Smiths and Browns. All the house of Israel are impudent and hard-hearted. Hard-headed is really better translated. "Behold, I have made your face strong against their faces, and your forehead strong against their foreheads, as an adamant harder than flint have I made your forehead. Don't you be afraid of them then, or be dismayed at their looks." So when you tell them what's going to happen, they may really give you some dirty looks, and some, they'd kill you if they could, but you don't be afraid of them. Obey, they be a rebellious house. So that's pretty sad when God tells you even before you go they're not going to listen. And yet he tells you to go anyway. So you get the idea, the purpose of our going isn't to see how many we can get to hearken, because God tells you before you go they're not going to hearken. "Moreover, he said to me, 'Son of man, all my words that I shall speak to you, receive in your heart.'" That shows what it meant to eat the book. It goes deeply inside of your very being, right down into your very gut feelings and your heart. So they're not just to be learned in your head and repeat it out through your mouth, but they're something that becomes a part of you. "Hear with your ears and go, get you to them of the captivity." Now, some people who would like to have you believe
Israel and Judah amalgamated over in their captivity, might say, aha, look at there, see? Ezekiel is there among all those Jews, and while he's in that captivity, they're going to let him go free to go to another country? Somehow I never have read that they let him just roam around and go wherever he wanted to. But God says, go get you to them of the captivity. Now, of course, he could be meaning by this book that you write. That's going to be you going, because you've been the one to write it. So you're going to be dead centuries before what you're writing goes, but since you're the one that's put it down and ate the book and digested it, it's going to be you going and getting to them of the captivity. The children of your people, and speaking to them and tell them, thus says the Lord Eternal. Now he uses the name of God there that very rarely we've run across in Isaiah or Jeremiah. The word L-O-R-D is small letters, and the word G-O-D is capital letters. So always the capital letters are Yahweh or Jehovah or the Eternal, and the small letters are just the word for Master, the Lord Eternal. Thus saith the Lord Eternal, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear. Well, then the Spirit, the wind, this word is translated many times in the Bible. You can't interpret it except by the context. Because in places it means wind, other places it means your mind, the Spirit in man. The Hebrew word is just ruach. Then the ruach, the Spirit, laid hold of Ezekiel, as it were, to lift him up, and he heard behind him a voice of a great rushing. Blessed be the glory of the Eternal from his place. He heard the noise of the wings of the living creatures that touched one another, the noise of the wheels over against them, the noise of a great rushing. So I imagine when the Babylonians found out Ezekiel wrote a book like this, they thought, well, boy, leave that book alone. If anybody ever questions whether he's nutty or not, when they read all that, they'll know he's nutty. So nobody would bother to destroy the book of Ezekiel. It's full of all this four-headed creatures with wings and eyes and wheels, and the guy's really off his rocker. So the Ruach took hold of Ezekiel and took him away, and he went in bitterness and the heat of his spirit, as he was perplexed and upset, but the hand of the Eternal was strong upon him, so he couldn't flee like Jonah did, and couldn't crawfish like others did. So I came to them of the captivity at Tel Aviv. And of course, the largest city in Israel today is Tel Aviv. Same word, really. So apparently they brought that word back with them and took it over there with them when they went over there. So here he comes to the captivity at Tel Aviv that dwelt by the river of Kibar. And of course, when it says sat, he literally dwelt there, remained there astonished among them 7 days. So he wasn't sitting all that time, but he dwelt there with them for 7 days. Well, it came to pass at the end of those 7 days, the word of the Eternal came to him. And, you know, in all those cases, they're probably Sabbath days. Son of man, I have made you a watchman. Now, the Hebrew word's more given. God has always given prophets and given ministers and given servants, and God gave them judges for the space of so many years, and all that's the same Hebrew word. God gave Ezekiel to them as a watchman. And this word is one who looks out or views from a height with the object of warning. It's not somebody that watches in the sense of keeping guard over something. That's a different Hebrew word. Therefore, hear the word at my mouth, and give them warning from me. When I say to the wicked, and here the terminology is lawless, ratio in the Hebrew language, not just evil or missing the mark, but when I say to the lawless, you shall surely die. Of course, this goes back to Genesis, dying you'll die. You give not warning. You don't speak to warn these lawless from their lawless ways to save their souls. The same lawless are going to die. And this time the word iniquity is the word crooked nature or the sin of your members. So he has several different words for sin right here in this one warning. But his blood I'll require at your hand. So in the same sense, the ministers in the New Testament watch for people as ones who are going to give account. Their blood can be on a minister's head. But that's taken from Ezekiel here, that a watchman that didn't do his duty, their blood would be on his head. Yet, if you warn the lawless, and they don't turn from their lawlessness, nor from their lawless way, then they're going to die in their corrupt nature. But you've delivered your soul. So notice how the Bible uses the word soul over and over. Well, again, when a righteous man does turn from his righteousness, and interestingly enough, how many people, you know, when ministers write to Mr. Armstrong and they tell him how many years they've sacrificed for God's work and how hard they've worked and how much they neglected their family, and starts the letter off giving all of these things they've done for the church and the work and the... It's always ended up what verse 20 says. They're about to tell you why they're going to turn from their righteousness. When a righteous man does turn from his righteousness and commits iniquity, and I lay a stumbling block before him, so you notice, be sure your sins find you out, so you might turn from righteousness and commit iniquity, but remember what God says, he's going to lay a stumbling block before you, you get caught up with, he shall die. Because you've not given him warning, he'll die in his cheetah, missing the mark. And his righteousness, which he's done, shall not be remembered. So you don't just take your whole life and measure 51% righteousness and 49% wickedness and say, okay, he made it. No, that isn't the way it goes, you know. You may live 40 years of righteousness and a few years of wickedness and lose out anyway. That's why it says you've got to endure to the end. He that keeps my works to the end, you know, over and over, tells you that. You know, I've never seen any reward that says, well, he that tries to overcome shall be, you know, it never does say that. He that's got a good attitude, he'll, no. It just says, he that overcomes. So here, anybody, no matter how long they go the way of righteousness, if they turn from it, then their righteousness isn't remembered anymore. But his blood I'll require at your hand. Nevertheless, if you warn the righteous man that the righteous sin not, and he doesn't sin, he shall living, he'll live. The opposite of dying, he'll die, because he has been warned. Also, you've delivered your soul. And the hand of the Eternal was there upon me, and he said to me, arise, go forth into the plain, and I'll there talk with you. So Ezekiel arose and went forth into the plain, and behold, the glory of the Eternal stood there. Over and over and over, Ezekiel was allowed to see the glory of the Eternal. Now, maybe one reason Daniel and Ezekiel were able to do that is because they were in a captivity in Babylon. So God gave them a special encouragement by letting them see the glory. Same as he saw by the river of Kebar. And just like Joseph Smith and Ellen G. White and everybody else, they said, thanks a lot there, God. Sure appreciate that glory. Help me out. No, they don't chit-chat with God. Now, everybody you read about that's a modern religious founder just chit-chats with God. You don't ever find that in the Bible. Everybody that ever sees the glory of an angel or God in the Bible is on their face. You never saw one fall over backward. Only Pentecostals seem to be able to do that. And that's a different spirit. That's not God's spirit. But you can't show me any exception anywhere in the Bible where someone saw the glory of a glorified spirit being, but what they fell on their face. But you know, I've read about Joseph Smith, and he says God sat down on his right hand and Christ sat down on his left hand. They said, hey, Joe, we got something we'd like for you to do. And, oh, okay, you guys, I guess I might be willing to do that. Boy, I'll tell you that. You know, I've heard some people in their prayer, and they'll talk to God as daddy or something, and that just gives me the creeps, you know. It just makes the hair on the back of my neck ripple and my spine, and, you know, God is Almighty God the Father. He's not Daddy or Buddy Joe or Cousin Bill or something. The first thing in your prayers, you hallow God's name, you know. You put yourself where you are and God where God is, and now you're in the right proportion. Then you can pray better, you know. But if you think you got a hip pocket God, and, you know, God just kind of, you're buddying with you all the time, and he's just kind of like a friend, a little older than the others, and no, that's not the way God is. Well, he fell on, here's Ezekiel, fell on my face. Then the Spirit entered into me and set me upon my feet. Now they capitalize Spirit. Now that is ridiculous. And why on earth they capitalize Spirit in the Bible? It gets worse in the New Testament, though. Then they capitalize the adjective. Holy Ghost, you know, like Bill Smith, Holy Ghost. The guy's first name, Holy, I guess. Holy Ghost, you know. That'd be just like saying, Tall Smith, and you capitalize Tall. Tall Smith, you capitalize both letters. If the Holy Spirit is a person, what is he? Uncle Holy Ghost or Cousin Holy Ghost or Great Uncle Holy Ghost? You know, there ain't any room for the Holy Ghost as a person. God's the Father and the Church is the Mother and Christ the Son. What's the Holy Ghost?
Well, it's just the essence, the character, the power of God.
It's an old being. But look here, even here, they can't fly the Holy Spirit. Then the wind, holy wind, capitalizes, you know. You ever capitalize wind?
But we've got hangovers from Protestantism, you know, and they still did that.
The Spirit entered into me, the rock, the wind entered into me, the breath, the Spirit, set me up on my feet, spake with me, and said to me, Go, shut yourself within your house. But you, O son of man, behold, they'll put bands on you, they'll bind you with them. You'll not go out among them. And I'll make your tongue cleave to the roof of your mouth, that you'll be done. You ought be to them a reprover. For they are a rebellious house. If I speak with you, I open your mouth.
Of course, that's repeated a number of times later in the book, showing God carried through on what he said here. In other words, God is saying, I say, Ezekiel, don't speak when I don't speak. You know, if you didn't have me speaking to you, then you keep shut up when I'm not speaking to you.
In other words, God is saying, I say, Ezekiel, don't speak when I don't speak. You know, if you get in the habit of me speaking through you, then just keep shut up when I'm not speaking through you, you know. And when I inspire you and speak through you, then let me speak through you. And then when I'm through, then just quit. Back off, you know. Don't be saying things on your own. And that's quite a message for prophets and servants that have God use them from time to time. You'll say to them, Thus says the Lord Eternal. Now there's the same name for God again. He that is minded to hear will hear. And here again, the key of the Hebrew verb is willingness. Not whether they will or not, but whether they're willing to or not. You know, people don't want to hear. It isn't that they'll hear and then not understand. They don't even want to hear. I left a book called The History of the Swedish Baptist out for my Baptist sister to read when I came into the church, and I told her what all it said the Baptists used to do that they didn't do anymore. I said, Boy, you ought to read an article, you ought to read that. Next time I came back, you'd have thought the book had leprosy, you know. No dust, no touch, she didn't even come close to it. When she'd come to the table, she'd kind of go around the table even from it. You know, she didn't want to hear. She was willingly ignorant. And that, you remember, that's mentioned quite a few times in this book. So here it shows the attitude is in that verb. They're not wanting to listen. They're not minded to hear. They're not willing to hear. And he that's minded to forbear, he's going to forbear because they're rebellious house. Not that they don't, they're just not even going to want to listen. They're not even going to want to repent and forbear because they're such a steeped in rebellion. Now you also, son of man, you take your tile, which is kind of like tiles today, about 14 by 12 inch, they use for inscriptions in Babylon. So take one of these tiles and lay it before you. Now here God is saying the same thing as he did earlier. I give you prophets and I give you servants and ministers. And so that same thing here. I've given you this tile before you to portray on it, grave on it, the city, Jerusalem. Lay siege against it. Build a tower or a bulwark against it. Cast an embankment against it. kind of like they're doing in that Masada. Set the camp also against it. Set battering rams against it round about. Moreover, take you an iron pan, a flat plate, as they use it for baking. Set it for a wall of iron between you and the city. Set your face against it, and it'll be besieged, and you'll lay siege against it. This shall be a sign to the house of Israel. So here God is looking way down into our time, predicting the siege of Israel, because they've been besieged over 100 years before Ezekiel was in the captivity of Judah. Now he says, lie you also upon your left side, and lay the iniquity, set or place the iniquity of the house of Israel. And here the word is crooked in your nature, Avon in Hebrew. So you're portraying this rebellious, deep, crooked, sinful nature. Not just missing the mark, it's gone way beyond that now. It's warped the very nature of the beings that have continued to go the wrong way. So you're placing and setting the corruption of the very nature of the house of Israel on it. According to the number of the days that you lie upon it, you shall bear their iniquity. And this is a term out of Exodus and Leviticus, out of the Pentateuch, just showing that they're going to have to endure punishment due to their iniquity. And you know, it's kind of interesting when you see that Judah was in a captivity for 70 years. You look back and you're kind of surprised to find out that they went the wrong way 490 years. And in those 490 years, there were 70 sabbatical years that they never did observe. So when God had them removed into captivity, he let their land rest exactly the same number of years it should have rested if they'd have been there those 490 years. So there's a reason God has the numbers of years that he has. Now, of course, here he's showing how long they've gone the wrong way. The house of Israel began to go contrary to God, and they went against God 390 years, and the house of Judah, they burnt the scroll, as we read before, back in the days of Jehoiakim, and they're going to have to suffer punishment for those 40 years of wrong going. So now he says, this is a sign to the house of Israel. And after you've accomplished those days, typifying their years of wickedness and corruption and rebellion, now you lie also on your left side. Of course, the right side is first position, priority, but that's why Israel went into captivity first, because they were pictured by the right side, and Judah went into captivity quite a bit later than Israel did, so that was pictured by the lying on the left side. And you're setting or placing the corruption of nature of the house of Judah according to the number of the days that you lie upon it, you'll bear their iniquity. Because I've laid on you the years of their iniquity. And of course, here's one of the keys of the Bible, where a day in prophecy is a year in fulfillment, except in the end time. And then you no longer count a day for a year, down in the very last years of men's life. For you're lying on your left side and laying the iniquity of the house of Israel on it. I've laid on you the years of their iniquity, according to the number of the days, 390 days, so you'll bear the iniquity of the house of Israel. And when you've accomplished them, lie again on your right side. Well, here again, I guess, typifying the kingship and the royalty of Judah, the right hand, rather than a time period here, Israel was pictured by the left side, and Judah by the right side. I've appointed you each day for a year when you've accomplished those 390 days. So apparently that's the way it shows the punishment on Israel came first. When you've accomplished those 390, that the house of Israel is going to suffer first, then you lie again on your right side, and that typified the 40 years of the wickedness of Judah that began back in 455 to 454 B.C.
it ended up there. It started back in 495. We could turn back and read the account of Jehoiakim burning the roll back in 495, and then 40 years after that would bring you down to 455. Of course, the 390 go back to 844 B.C., the 16th year of Asa, when Baasha made war on Judah. Then you come down 390 years, down to 454 B.C. But primarily, he's just showing here that the day for the years, the number of days he was lying on each side, pictured the number of years that they were going contrary to God and rebelling against God, and then they would suffer a captivity for that. Of course, the Jews ended up in a captivity 70 years because they hadn't let their land rest for 490 years. Therefore, you'll set your face toward the siege of Jerusalem. And your arms shall be uncovered, and you will prophesy against it. And behold, I'll lay bands on you. You'll not turn you from one side to another till you've ended the days of your siege. Take you also to you wheat and barley, beans and lentils and millet, and vetches. Just a different spelling for the word vetches. Put them in one vessel, make your bread thereof. So that's quite a multi-grain bread. Wheat, barley, beans, lentils, millet, and vetches all combined into one dough to make bread out of. And I wouldn't be surprised if you examined all that. It would be quite a nutritional concentrate. According to the number of the days you're going to lie on your side, 390 days you'll eat thereof, and your food which you eat shall be by weight, 20 shekels a day. From time to time shall you eat it. You also drink water by a measure, the sixth part of a hen, from time to time you drink, and you'll eat it as barley cakes, and you'll bake it with dung. Of course, they use that for fire. That didn't mean you mix that in your dough, thankfully. But it meant that's what you use for fire, but even that wasn't too good. You bake it with dung that comes out of man. That's pretty rough. Here the word man is the word Adam, rather than Ish or Enosh, so apparently just referring to the human physical part of man, using the word there because it is related to the physical. And the Eternal said, even thus shall the children of Israel eat their defiled bread among the heathen, whither I'll drive them. Then I said, Ah, Lord Eternal, behold, my soul has not been polluted, for from my youth up, even till now, I have not eaten of that which dies of itself, or is torn in pieces, neither came there abominable flesh into my mouth. Now that's a lot more than any of us could say, you know. And just like Peter said, back at the time the sheep was let down from heaven, and God told him to have a ham sandwich, you know, so he butchered the pig and made him a ham sandwich and tasted it for the first time. That's the way the Protestants tell that story. You know, made all animals clean. And that isn't what it says, though. You know, it says all things were received back up in the sheep. He didn't take that it meant God cleansed all animals. You know, he specifically says, from that he understood that God had said, don't call any man unclean or common. But nobody else gets that out of it, you know. Well, here, notice what Ezekiel says. What you shouldn't eat. I haven't eaten of anything that dies of itself. Because how do you know what killed an animal if it dies of itself? You know, if you've got a sick cow and before it's going to die, you butcher it right quick and bleed it and then eat the flesh. Is that a smart thing to do? No, that's not a smart thing to do. You don't know what that cow is sick from or what it's dying of. So you better not eat what dies of itself. Or what's torn in pieces. Neither came there abominable flesh. What is abominable flesh, anyway? Well, there are several places it talks about that. We read those, you might notice, back in Isaiah 65. We read one of them. And I'll start out verse 2. He says, I've spread out my hands all the day to a rebellious people that walks in a way that wasn't good after their own thoughts. the people that provokes me to anger continually to my face, sacrificing in gardens, burning incense on altars of brick. See, those are against God's law, you know. God's altar couldn't be hewn. You couldn't touch it or you'd defile it. And they didn't sacrifice in gardens, which remain among the graves. How many churches are surrounded by a graveyard? They used to do that all the time, you know. The old churches up in Richmond, Virginia, and Boston, their cemeteries are always all around the church, and the church right in the middle. So here they are in their churches, located among the graves, lodging in the monuments, that's where the churches are, eating swine flesh, and broth of abominable things is in their vessels. Now, you know, again, in Isaiah 66, he talks about, verse 17, they that sanctify themselves and purify themselves in the gardens, behind one tree in the midst, eating swine's flesh, and the abomination, and the mouse. Horrible dietary ideas. Eating a mouse. Boy, I used to read that and say, oh, I would never do that while I chewed on a squirrel. I didn't know a squirrel was a rodent. You know, I didn't know a squirrel was a mouse. I couldn't understand those heathen eating mice, and I was eating squirrels. Same thing. But they think they're set apart by their religious teaching. It's all right to eat swine's flesh, clam chowder, and shrimp, and oysters, and catfish, and, you know, God made all those garbage collectors, and we eat the garbage collectors. That doesn't make much sense at all. I don't know whether you've ever run across, to me, when I read about abominable flesh, and we'll read it a little later again, I always think about this poem I read a long time ago, called From His Tail to His Snout. Do you think, brother, that in God's great plan, when he was prescribing the best food for man, that he made a mistake in leaving the swine out? For he was not good from his tail to his snout. Oh, the carcass of an old dead horse or a cow don't get too rotten for a dirty old sow. Though we holler a lot about boils and gout, we eat Miss Piggy from her tail to her snout. And we couldn't eat the buzzard, we'd think it a crime. But how much more filthy is he than the swine? That we make into pie, or we cook him with kraut, and eat him or die from his tail to his snout. We cook him with cabbage or boil him with greens. With his mangy old hide we season our beans. With his scabs and his boils, within and without, sweet piggy we eat from his tail to his snout. On filth they feast, while in stink holes they lay, and still for their carcass our money we pay. The preacher, professor, or the judge on his bench eat the carrion eater, his filth and his stench. In the filth you can see him clear up to his eyes, his slimy old carcass all covered with flies, most dead with collars due to butcher, no doubt. We still think him good from tail to snout. We eat the old grudder, we eat the young shoat. The fat that we fancied may be pus or bloat. It would smell as good and as healthy, no doubt, as the hoofs and the hide, the tail and the snout. We may like him lean or may like him best fat. Just as well eat the dog or else eat a cat. Just as well eat the buzzard, the owl or the bat, the lizard or the snake, the mouse or the rat. Our most sensitive natures would almost run wild if we handled the corpse of a man or a child, but we sit at our tables and cram down our throat with the greatest relish the corpse of a shoat. God made him a scavenger. He says he's unclean. What other creature is as filthy and mean? If we eat his flesh or touch his dead carcass with sin and disease, it surely will mark us. 'Tis sad, brother, although God's word is just, we eat the slop eater, for eating we must. The dirtiest of beasts we will not do without, but eat them we will from the tail of the snout. Now we sing and we talk of God's love so divine, like vultures then feast on the dirty old swine. We might shun many ills and diseases, no doubt, by not eating him from his tail to his snout. You know, every time you used to drive by land where pigs had been raised, the stink is there for years. You can't get that stink out of the ground even. I used to hate to drive by where farmers in Illinois or Wisconsin had gotten rid of their pigs and plowed the ground. Oh, it just gagged you, the smell. Yes, we worship the Lord and pray and shout, but that old hog flavor, we can't do without. For ham, bacon, and sausage, we go the whole route and eat the whole hog from his tail to his snout. In God's word, we find he is classed with the dog. No matter how hybrid, he still is a hog. Though you wash him or teach, if you will, he still will go back to his mire and his swill. We'd be better off if we obeyed God's command and ate vegetables, grain, and fruit of the land. Then it wouldn't take half of the tonic and pills to relieve all mankind of their swine-fed ills. You may think of fresh pork as a very rare treat, but our bodies are made of just what we eat, and the food he has eaten, the filth of the land, goes into our body as food, secondhand. No wonder we're weak and heartbeats are slow, sanitariums full, hospitals overflow, for we eat such unclean, abominable things that are creeping, crawling, or flying with wings. God forbid us to eat these dirty old creatures, no matter what is the theory of preachers. If left to man's opinion, we'd not know the right, but thank the Lord in his word there is light. And now, my brother, you may no doubt recall indulgence of appetite caused Adam's fall. Our Savior was tempted on this point, no doubt. Then why do we eat from his tail to his snout? Now, I've told you my story, recited my piece. If you can eat pork with your conscience at ease, if sin, filth, or disease you care little about, keep on eating the brute from his tail to his snout. Now, I'd think a person read that, they'd quit eating the pig. Trigonosis you get from it, and all kinds of ailments. Okay, back again. Ezekiel 4. From my youth even till now, I have not eaten of that which dies of itself, or is torn in pieces, neither came there abominable flesh into my mouth. Then he said to me, Lo, I have given you cow's dung for man's dung, and you will prepare your bread therewith. So now, instead of having to cook it the other way, at least that's more common, to cook it with cow dung or animal dung. Moreover, he said to me, Son of man, behold, I'll break the staff of bread in Jerusalem, and they'll eat bread by weight. This is scarce, and with care. They'll drink water by measure and with astonishment. So that's why he was eating his bread by measure and drinking his water by measure. And can you imagine what a witness that would be to have a man lying right outside the front main gate of the city and acting out what God says is going to happen to that city? Boy, every time you come out, well, there's that guy again. In 30 days, how many days now, you know? 6 more to go, you know, and every time you come out there, he is lying there on his side, and you keep reminded of what he says. Yeah, all right, you're going to be weighing your bread and your water, too. That they may want bread and water and be astonied one with another and consume away for their iniquity. Now, he says, you, son of man, take you a sharp knife, take you a barber's razor. And we read back in Isaiah 7, verse 20, if you don't have that down, he shows very plainly that's the king of Assyria. Isaiah 7, verse 20, beginning verse 17, the Eternal is going to bring on you and on your people and on your father's house days that have not come from the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria. It's going to come to pass in that day. The Eternal is going to lift for the fly that's in the uttermost part of the rivers of Egypt, and for you, and for the bee that's in the land of Assyria. And they're going to come, and they're going to rest all of them in the desolate valleys and the holes of the rocks and on all thorns and all bushes. In the same day shall the Lord shave with a razor that is hired by them beyond the river by the king of Assyria. So God very plainly interprets his own symbols. The razor is the king of Assyria beyond the Euphrates River, and he's going to destroy down to the very exact numbers according to what you're going to read here in Ezekiel 5. So it isn't a matter of interpretation. You know, it's a matter of people either read the Bible or they don't read the Bible. And if they read the Bible, it says the same thing. That the time's coming when the nation of Israel is going to be brought down by the beast power of Europe led by the Assyrians. And God is going to shave by a barber's razor, he says, cause it to pass on your head and on your beard. And we should have known way back then it wasn't a sin for men to wear beards. But you know, anybody used to wear beards, we really gave them a hard way to go and suspend them from church or something. And well, it wasn't stylish. It was jumping to styles and making the church look weird, you know. Doctrines are weird enough by people's minds without everybody wearing beards or black garb. You shall burn with fire a third part in the midst of the city of Jerusalem that he had graven on that tile. When the days of the siege are completed, then you take a third part, you smite about it with a knife. Then the last third you scatter in the wind. And here again, same word, ruach, is the word spirit that got a hold of him earlier. I'll draw out a sword after them. So he prophesies two-thirds destroyed. And even out of the final third, a sword is drawn out after them. So how many of them even are going to be destroyed by a sword? You shall also take thereof a few in number. Now, don't let anybody tell you there's a place of safety, though, and some people are protected in a place of safety. That's all the way through the Bible. We've read that how many times already? So even here, when it talks about the Assyrian razor doing away with Israel in thirds, the few in number are taken and bound them, emphasized in the Hebrew language, bind them in your skirts. So those specifically are supernaturally protected by God. They're taken and they're bound in God's skirts. Now, also out of that final third, many of them are going to be killed out of that final third. But a very small element out of that final third, a few in number, are totally protected from all that's ahead. Now, out of that final third also you take again and cast them into the midst of the fire and burn them in the fire. So those are going to die in the great tribulation. That's fire. Fire is tribulation. So out of that final third that escapes the destruction of the invasion and the captivity, out of the final third that are scattered to the wind, a big bulk of them, in fact, all but a tithe, is going to be killed. You take of them again and cast them into the midst of the fire and burn them in the fire, for thereof shall fire come forth into... Now notice what this third symbolizes. All the house of Israel. So it's going to happen to everybody. The Jews, British, Americans, Aussies, everybody. All the house of Israel. This third prophecy applies to. Now when you see three, the number three again here, is that a good number? Why, it sure isn't. I don't ever remember finding a good number. That's three. Of course, 3 days and three nights in the grave, but that was a shame that Christ had to be murdered by a man and lie dead in a grave 3 days and three nights. That's a good thing he was there 3 days and three nights, but it's a shame he had to die. What's good about Good Friday? Now, you can imagine people celebrating the day the Messiah, the Son of God, is murdered and mistried, and thus says the Lord Eternal. See, he always uses that name. This is Jerusalem that I have had you scroll out on that tile there. I have set it in the midst of the nations and countries. So that's where Jerusalem is. The Asiatics, the Africans, the Europeans, the Westerners, Jerusalem is in the midst of the nations. It's in the midst of the countries. They're all east, west, north, and south round about her. And yeah, now look what God pronounces against her, though. She has changed the Ten Commandments. No, that's not what the covenant was. That's only an introductory outline of the covenant. The covenant included all the statutes and judgments. The Ten Commandments is just a summary outline introduction. Now, what did they do with these judgments? Well, the Hebrew here, instead of changed, most other places, the Hebrew merah is translated rejected, rebelled against. She rejected and rebelled against my judgments. She exchanged them for going the way of wickedness. Instead of going the way of God's judgments, they went the way of a crooked nature, ratio in the Hebrew language, more than the nations did, and my statutes. So you notice the punishment that came on all the house of Israel is because of what they did with God's statutes and judgments. And there's no other church on earth that believes that. The Adventists don't believe that. Church of God Seventh Day doesn't believe that. This is the only church on earth that believes that. They all believe the statutes and judgments were all rituals and ceremonies, and they're all nailed to the cross. Well, that's really ridiculous. Well, that's what God said. The reason for bringing the whole house of Israel into punishment was because of the way they rebelled against and exchanged and rejected and
traded for wickedness in the way of God more than the nations, more than the countries round about her. They have refused my judgments and my statutes. They have not walked in them. So that's a good verse to remind you of what the covenant really was. Therefore, thus says the Lord Eternal, because you multiplied, and that's terrible translating, the words rebelled, because you rebelled more than the nations round about you, you haven't walked in my statutes, neither have you kept my judgments. Neither have you done according to the judgments of the nations that are round about you. Now, when you think about statutes and judgments, one verse, perhaps the initial verse you ought to remember is back in Genesis 26 and verse 5, what God says about Abraham and Abraham's righteousness. Because that Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. Five times in that one verse, God says, my voice, kept my charge, kept my commandments, kept my statutes, kept my laws. And there's no other church on earth that's ever done that. This is God's church. Malachi said, remember you the law of Moses. You might turn there and notice that. The very last paragraph of the very last prophet in the Bible, and look what he says. Malachi 4:4. Real easy to memorize. Remember you the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb. Now, what law did God command in Horeb? Just 10 commandments? Not on your life. That's what Adventists tell you. Remember you the law of Moses. Now, the law of Moses just means he's the one that God had to write it. God wrote the 10 commandments with his own finger. The people didn't want to hear the rest, so God had Moses write the rest in a book. But the book of the covenant was put in the Ark of the Covenant, and now the very last prophet, in the very last paragraph, says, remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb, for all Israel. And the word "we" is italicized. It doesn't belong there. He's telling you, remember you the law of Moses, the statutes and judgments. That's what it is. That's what Moses wrote. It's not the Ten Commandments. That's only God's written introductory summary, a brief summary that can be memorized. But every prophet in the punishment of Israel shows it's because they didn't keep God's statutes and judgments, as well as the Ten Commandments. But nobody believes that. And when that last prophet said, remember, we're the only church on earth that does, you can't find another one. They don't even know the difference. They think the statutes and judgments are all the ceremonies and rituals. Well, that's what God said about those people back there. They changed his judgments into wickedness. Well, going on, back in chapter 5, you haven't kept my judgments. You haven't done according to the judgments of the nations round about you. Therefore, thus says the Lord Eternal, behold, I, even I, am against you. Emphasis. Yeah, the very God that you claim that you're following and worshiping, behold, I, even I, am against you. And I'm going to execute judgments in the midst of you, in the sight of the nations. You've misrepresented me. You've represented, you're the following the God of the Bible, the Christian God. Well, I'm going to execute judgments in the midst of you, in the sight of the nations. And I'm going to do in you that which I've not done, and whereunto I'll not do any more the like, because of all your abominations. Therefore, fathers, it's going to get as it did in 69 A.D., when this was fulfilled in the type. The Jews were surrounded, and they allowed them to come to a condition of starvation. A lot more of them than the few hundred at Masada. The fathers ate the sons in the midst of them, and the sons ate their fathers. God isn't going to make people do that. God is warning the nations that they're going to do that to themselves, to one another. And the Romans did that to the Jews in 69 A.D. God didn't have a hand in it. God tried to tell them it was going to happen to them. I'm going to execute judgments in you, and the whole remnant of you will I scatter into all the winds. See, the ones that aren't killed in the sword and the famine and the pestilence are going to be scattered into all the winds. And that is the whole remnant. Wherefore, as I live, God swears by his very life, and he's the eternal. Wherefore, as I live, is the oracle of the Lord eternal, surely, because you've defiled my sanctuary with all your detestable things, with all your abominations, therefore I'm going to diminish you, one third and another third, and then out of that last third, all but a tenth, neither shall mine eye spare, neither will I have any pity. So I'm not going to be persuaded into repenting of this again. You won't learn any other way. I've tried and tried and tried. A third part of you are going to die with the pestilence, and with famine. They're going to be consumed in the midst of you. A third part's going to fall by the sword around about you. And then I'm going to scatter a third into all the winds. And there's the very same word, ruach, again. Same word for spirit and man, same word for the spirit of God that caught him up and moved him here and there, and I'm going to draw out a sword after those, that final third that scattered. Now, this is one of the very basic prophecies in the whole Bible that shows what's going to happen to the whole house of Israel, all the house of Israel, by degrees, and it's always the big three that anywhere in the Bible are used in punishing Israel, the sword and the famine and the pestilence. Thus shall mine anger be accomplished. Now, in this case, it's not the seven last plagues. It's just God's anger at his people for misrepresenting him to the rest of the world. So now God's anger against Israel is going to be accomplished, and God's going to cause his fury against his people to rest on them, and then he's going to be comforted. And they're going to know, after they've been punished and disciplined and chastened, it's always for their correction, not for their destruction, then God will be comforted. Then they're going to know that I, the Eternal, have spoken it in my jealousy, as the word zeal can also be, when I've accomplished my fury in them. Moreover, I'm going to make you waste and a reproach among the nations. So those Europeans, when they come over, are going to say, well, is this that great country that was so powerful for so long? Why, these nations of Israel, God is going to make a reproach among the nations round about them in the sight of all that pass by. Because between now and then, they're going to be made waste. And it's going to be a reproach and a taunt, an instruction and an astonishment to the nations round about you. When I execute judgments in you, in anger and in fury, and in furious rebukes, there again, the good number three, oh no, not a good number, provoking God to anger and fury and furious rebukes. I have the Eternal spoken it. When I shall send upon them, since God doesn't keep it from happening, doesn't protect us or deliver us anymore, then it's spoken of as God making it happen, God causing it. When I'll send on them the evil arrows of famine, which will be for their destruction, and which I'll send to destroy you, I'll increase the famine upon you, and will break your staff of bread. Of course, all these are fulfillments of the prophecies back in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. So all prophets did was to warn them that what they'd been told way back in Deuteronomy and Leviticus, they hadn't hearkened to, and now it's going to be fulfilled on them. So the prophets have to tie back in again and again and again with with Deuteronomy and Leviticus. So I'm going to send upon you famine, and then, as Mr. Jackson said last Sabbath, when you have a scarcity of food around, the animals begin to come right into towns, and so now evil beasts come right in, boldly, rather than starve, to bereave the peoples. And then when you've got animals among peoples and lack of balanced diet, then you get pestilence. And then finally, the sword that brings the blood passing through you, I'll bring the sword on you, I have the Eternal spoken it. Then the word of the Eternal came to Ezekiel, saying, Son of man, set your face toward the mountains of Israel. And notice again, in the last days, when it refers to Israel, they're mountains, plural. It is not one country. There are a number of countries. Prophesy against them, notice not him, and say, you nations of Israel, you mountains, you major countries that make up Israel. Remember, mountains are major countries. They're not little countries. It doesn't say hills of Israel, which is what you'd say if you're talking about Edom, Moab, and Ammon, or Judah. They're hills. They're not mountains. The mountains of Israel, like England and America and France, and those are mountains. Hear, you mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord Eternal. Thus says the Lord Eternal of the mountains and of the hills, and also in the physical realm of the rivers and the valleys. Of course, rivers symbolically are masses of peoples. Behold, I'm going to bring a sword on you. I'm going to destroy your high places. Your altars are going to be desolate. Your images are going to be broken. Now, this Hebrew word there is more than just images. It's always sun images. Always the sun god. Sunday. Christmas. Easter. Those are all sun images tied in with worshiping the hosts of heaven. So God's going to put an end to the religion, so-called Christian religions. I'm going to cast down your slain men before your idols. So all these pagan, so-called Christian practices are going to be destroyed and exposed. I'm going to lay the dead carcasses of the sons of Israel or children of Israel before their idols. So they're apparently going to be a religious people again, reforming and turning back to religion and trying to revive religion and trying to say, well, if we can just get back to our religion that we had in the old days, we won't have destruction and calamity. So you might as well anticipate the leaders getting the nation back to religion. But then God is going to lay the dead carcasses before their idols and scatter the bones round about their altars. In all your dwelling places, the city shall be laid waste. Now, as Mr. Armstrong said many a time, there isn't any way you can lay waste cities like Philadelphia and Los Angeles and Chicago and New York unless you've got mighty powerful weapons. They couldn't do that 100 years ago. This is, in our day, in all the dwelling places, more and more the cities are, everybody has to go to the cities to make a living. So the highways are becoming desolate. Fewer and fewer people on the farms out in the countries. More and more ganging up in the cities. That's where the dwelling places are, the cities. And they're going to be made laid waste. And the high places are going to be desolate. The altars are going to be laid waste and made desolate. The idols are going to be broken and cease, and the images are going to be cut down, and the works are going to be abolished. Now, in verse 7, there's a bad translation here once again. Actually, the Hebrew says, a slain one shall fall in the midst of you, and you shall know that I am the Eternal. So apparently it's a prophecy about the death of Christ as a way of atonement for man's punishment and sorrows. They're not going to be slain in the midst of them when they come to know God, but because there is a slain one in the midst of you, they're going to come to know that God is God. Yet I'm going to leave a remnant that you may have some that shall escape the sword among the nations. And there again, notice the power that brings Israel down is plural, nations, plural. So they're going to escape the sword among the nations when you'll be scattered through the countries. And they that escape of you are going to remember me among the nations where they'll be carried captives. So they're going to eat unclean things in Assyria, we've read. So when people are in this captivity, they're going to say, wow, you know, I wonder what, we were warned, we were told, we didn't listen. We didn't think that was all paganism and false Christianity. Why, our prophets told us we'd have peace and none of those troubles would come on us. But now, when they've seen their hope fail and their people in the captivity, then they're going to remember God among the nations where they're going to be carried captives. Because God says, I'm broken with their whorish heart, which has departed from me, and with their eyes that go a-whoring after their idols. Now that's a good verse to show the symbols of women and false women and whoring as being religious. Whoring here, very plainly, is related to idols, following idols. That's whoring. It's a good definition verse. They're going to loathe themselves for the evils which they've committed in all their abominations. So apparently there are going to be a lot of people that are going to hear before the captivity, and then in captivity they're going to look back and remember, and they're going to abhor themselves and loathe themselves and admit their evils. And that's when God's going to bring them back, and then they're going to know that I am the Eternal. Now that's kind of an interesting phrase. You're going to read that over and over and over as you go through Ezekiel, more than anywhere else you'll ever read it. They shall know that I am the Eternal. As a matter of fact, they're going to find it's 21 times. And it's kind of unusual how it appears, because 5 times it comes at the beginning of a paragraph, 5 times it comes at the middle of a paragraph, and 11 times comes right in the middle of a paragraph. Now, that's kind of unusual. But you wait and notice as we're reading on, they shall know that I am the Eternal. I have not said in vain, I do this evil to them. Thus says the Lord Eternal. Now, you know, they're going to have to know ahead of time that God has told them he's going to do this evil to them. And then when it happens, they're going to remember, and then they're going to loathe themselves and repent when they're in this captivity. Then they're going to know that God is God that had been giving them that warning. They shall know that I am the Eternal, that I have not said in vain I do this evil to them. Thus says the Lord Eternal. They shall know that I am the Eternal. As a matter of fact, they're going to find it's 21 times. And it's kind of unusual how it appears, because 5 times it comes at the beginning of a paragraph, 5 times it comes at the middle of a paragraph, and 11 times comes right in the middle of a paragraph. Now that's kind of unusual. But you wait and notice as we're reading on, they shall know that I am the Eternal. I have not said in vain, I do this evil to them. Thus says the Lord Eternal. Now, you know, they're going to have to know ahead of time that God has told them he's going to do this evil to them. And then when it happens, they're going to remember, and then they're going to loathe themselves and repent when they're in this captivity. Then they're going to know that God is God that had been giving them that warning. They shall know that I am the Eternal, that I have not said in vain I do this evil to them. Thus says the Lord Eternal, smite with your hand and stamp with your foot, and say, alas, for all the evil abominations of the house of Israel. Now here, since he's introduced the 2 different houses and lying on one side for one and the other side for the other, now he comes back and the house of Israel is just the 10 tribes, and the house of Judah is the others. So now he's zeroing in on the ones that had to go into captivity first, the house of Israel. Alas for all the evil abominations of the house of Israel. They're going to fall by the sword, by the famine, and by the pestilence. He that's far off is going to die of the pestilence. So see, people that are in areas that are remote and unable to get any food are going to be hit with famine and pestilence. Then whoever's near is going to be hit by the sword when the bombs and the invasion take place. And then whoever remains is going to be besieged, as they were in Judea, by the famine. Thus I'll accomplish my fury on them. Then you'll know that I am the Eternal, when their slain men shall be among their idols, round about their altars. So you know, apparently between now and when all this happens, we're going to have to get mighty strong against the false religions and let them know, God says, their slain are going to be among their idols, round about all these altars, on all these high hills and the tops of the mountains. And isn't that unusual how they always have their churches right on top of the hills, right on top of the mountains, their steeples, also under every green tree, little church in the vale, on every thick oak, the place where they did offer sweet savor to all their idols, or a savor of appeasement, trying to appease God. So I'll stretch out my hand upon them and make the land desolate, yea, more desolate than the wilderness toward Diblath in all their habitations, and they'll know that I am the Eternal. So apparently they're going to have to be warned ahead of time it's all going to happen, and then when it does happen, they're going to know the ones who told them that it was going to happen, they spoke for God, and that really was God's warning. And then they'll repent when it does happen. So they're there's a lot of hope for a lot of people that turn away, and then when they see everything happen that they've been told is going to happen, then they're going to wake up and repent.